Genesis, the 25th chapter, Genesis 25. For those of you that might be visiting or missed the last couple of weeks, we are in a series of messages on the subject of addiction, as you can see by this bumper video. I want to give a little review of as what we've covered up to this point. We've got today, and then next week we will finish out this short series. But a few things that I think we need to kind of keep in mind. I gave an illustration last week of an animal, a jaguar, that is in a cage, and he's pacing back and forth. You can go down to the zoo and you'll see animals pacing back and forth. Some of those animals have been born there in the zoo, but they still know they don't belong there. They're trying to get out of this cage because they know instinctively there is something better outside of that cage. They know they don't fit there. And I use that illustration to say that when you try to get out of the cage, you will often find yourself doing anything you possibly can to find utopia, to find your way back, so to speak. So we looked at the subject of the fact that God has cursed this world. In other words, all of us are sort of in a cage, and we're pacing, and we're trying to get out, we're trying to get back to what we believe is our rightful place. And so as a result of that, often addiction is the way people try to find some kind of an escape. We turn to Proverbs chapter 27, and we looked at the verse that says, "The eyes of a man are never satisfied." And we tried to answer the question, why is that? Why are our eyes never satisfied? Why would God make such a statement? And so we went back to the garden, and we said, prior to the fall of man, prior to when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a perfect environment. Once they sinned, they were broken psychologically, physically, they were broken morally, they were broken mentally, they were broken spiritually, every single way they were broken. Even though they're still made in the image and likeness of God, as all of us are, it is a broken image. And there is a desire to get back to the garden. We talked about how the eternity is written in our hearts according to Ecclesiastes, and we found a number of different scriptures that give a pretty strong argument for the fact that we are trying to get back to this perfect place. The beauty of the Bible is that as the world makes an attempt to get back, it doesn't know what it's trying to get back to. People outside of Christ don't know what they're struggling for. They're looking for this utopian society that is never going to be in this world because this world is under a curse. We looked at Romans chapter 8 and how the world is groaning to be released from this curse. But as believers, we realize that we live in a fallen world and we are brought back to reality through the gospel. Even though we still live trapped in this world, we at least understand that no matter what we do here, we're not going to fix anything. So we might as well wait until the final restoration of all things that the Bible talks about. And so we can rejoice even in the midst of the sufferings of this present world. And so that's been kind of the idea up to this point because I wanted to make sure that people understood that all of us have some kind of a bent towards an attempt to get back, an attempt to make things right. And in those attempts, all of us, believers and unbelievers, have a certain addictive makeup in them, and we must bring it under check. Paul says, "All things I have liberty in, but I'm not going to let anything take control of me. I will not have anything have a power over me." So he kept himself in subjection to the ways of God. And so what we want to talk about is we want to talk today, we're going to look at two different people in Scripture that have very strongly addictive behaviors. And addictive behaviors swing from a wide range. It can be fairly small, like, "I've just got to have that cup of coffee," to, "I've got to have one more drink." There's quite a difference. But still, there's a subtlety of addiction in almost everything we do living in this world. Things become habit-forming and habit patterns. I've started thinking about addictive behavior that maybe just sort of that sort of comes up from time to time. It isn't anything you necessarily have to have, like maybe your coffee or what have you. But things like, here's for me, all right? When I smell chocolate chip cookies in the oven, you know where I'm going with this, and I go into the kitchen and Kay has already taken them out and put them up on racks, and they're cooling, and I hear her say from anywhere in the house, because she knows me too well, "Don't eat any of those. They haven't even cooled yet." Will I obey, or will I be overtaken? And so I go in there and I think I'm just going to have one. And I see 40 of them and I say, Mike, you don't need to eat all 40. 37 will do. And that's pretty much what I do. And then I get chewed out because I've eaten all the cookies. I literally get to a place where I say, why can't I stop this? Now, I don't wake up in the morning with the shakes waiting for chocolate chip cookies. But if I smell chocolate chip cookies, I do get the shakes. And some of you say, well, how come you aren't as round as a house? Because I have the metabolism of a ground squirrel on steroids. That's exactly right. That's just my makeup. I'm always wound up. So I burn calories as I eat, okay? Here we go. Don't throw anything at me. All right. We want to take a look at two people today, and I'm going to give you a little background on each one. And as we look at this, keep in mind the Bible is a narrative story about God, about his redemptive plan, and about man. And as you read the redemptive story, as you go through Scripture, you cannot help but to identify with certain people in the Scriptures. You can't help but to look at certain people and go, that looks an awful lot like the way I am. I tend to be like that. So here's what we want to do today. We want to recognize the fact that we are all in this together, just simply to different degrees. And in a church our size, you can be sure there are many people that have fairly strong addictions. And we're not to judge those people, and I would hope those people wouldn't beat themselves up, but realize there is hope, which we will look at more next week in finding ways out of this. We'll also try to answer some questions that people may have regarding this. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25. And I'm trying to avoid the biggies. We did that last week. We're trying to avoid picking alcohol or pornography because people put those in very unique categories. I want you to see that there's many types of addictive behavior beyond what we normally think of, all right? And all of them can be extremely dangerous and cause many, many problems within our lives. Genesis chapter 25, this is the story, this account right here. Isaac is Abraham's son. He marries Rebekah, and they have twins, Jacob and Esau. We read this starting in verse 21. We'll read down to the end. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. That's Jacob. That's a very important statement. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, which means red. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with this red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is my birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Father, may we see in this text certain elements of addictive behavior, and certainly some that is within all of us. We take this very, very seriously, what we're about to look at. And we're going to give you all the glory if we prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let me give you a little background so that you can understand what we've got going on here. Many of you are familiar with this story. Abraham's been promised a son. Isaac eventually comes. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have these twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older, and God tells Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. All right? That the blessing is going to come through the line of Jacob. This is very, very important to know. Now, there are two things to understand here. There's a birthright and there's a blessing. The birthright is that the oldest child, the oldest son, would get two-thirds of the inheritance of his parents' estate. Two-thirds. And then one-third would be divided up amongst the rest. But in this case, one-third would go to Jacob, two-thirds would go to Esau. The blessing, which is later on that Jacob also gets, the blessing is to put a blessing from the father on a particular son, and that line would be blessed, and that line is where the Messiah would come from. It would come through the line of Jacob. Jacob, not the line of Esau. So, in this particular setup here, we find that there's a warfare that is going on. And we see a very strange behavior that takes place with Esau. He's a man of the field. He loves to hunt. He's a rugged individualist. And he comes in from the field and he's hungry. And out of his hunger, now just listen to this. Listen to this behavior here. And then I'll tell you why I think this man is very, very addictive. In verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew. Esau from the field was very weary. He says, please give me some of this red stew that you've been cooking. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Promise me that I will get two-thirds of the inheritance if I give you a bowl of soup. Some stew, okay? But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now, what is the addictive nature of Esau? What's the addiction that he has? Is it power? Is it sex? Is it alcohol? Is it money? What is it? It's instant gratification. That's what it is. Now you might say, Mike, how can you take one little verse where he says, sell me your birthright. What good is it to me? How can you possibly take that and develop a whole message, so to speak, on addictive behavior from this? When I was going over this text, I kept reading it and reading it because I knew that this obviously spelled out something pretty severe in a person's life if they're willing to do this. And I found about five statements all around the text that suggest that this is extremely addictive behavior. Let me give them to you. The first thing is that Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And it says he loved him, in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Esau had gotten hunt. His father demonstrated love to him. His father lavished praise on him. His father did things for him or gave him things, which we'll see later, because of what he could do for his father. And so this became a habit pattern. He was used to getting whatever he wanted right away. That's what would happen. Secondly, he's willing to sell his birthright. He's willing to say, I will give you two-thirds of the inheritance, and I'll take the one-third if you'll simply give me what I want right now. That's pretty addictive. If I had just that to go on, I would say this is addictive behavior, all right? Thirdly, he was willing later, his father, Isaac, was willing later to make sure that Esau got the blessing, even though he knew that Jacob was the one that was supposed to get it because the elder would serve the younger. So Isaac again shows favoritism by trying to make sure that his favorite son gets what he wants and gets it right now, because he says, go into the field, get me some wild venison, bring it back, and I will bless you right now, as he's getting near the end of his life. So here again, we see that. The next thing that I see is this. Jacob had to have known the addictive nature of his brother Esau to have made such a trade. He had to have known this. Unless this was some sort of a joke. Hey, yeah, I'll tell you what, just give me your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of soup. Sure. No, he was trading on the fact that he knew his brother was extremely addicted to having things done right now. He was used to it, all right? But there's also another major hint, and that is this. He says this. He says in verse 32, Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" People with addictive behaviors never want to consider tomorrow's consequences. I'm about to die. What good would my birthright be? Does he really think he's going to die? For crying out loud, he just went out hunting. He's a man's man. He walks in, you know, of his own accord, and then he talks about dying. It's a little bit like when we say, man, if I don't have something to eat, I'm going to die. Only he really says this with such intensity that Jacob looks at all this and goes, my brother has got a serious problem with wanting instant gratification, and I'm going to play the hand, and I'm going to get what I want out of this thing. Jacob was a schemer. And so he sells him his birthright. And those five reasons tell me that this man had extreme addictive behavior, extremely addictive behavior. When I look at this and when I consider, you know, what this is like, I have seen this in life, in church, outside of church. We've all observed this, but I'll tell you about one that I remember reading about, oh, many, many years ago when Tyson's Corner came up and they put Bloomingdale's in. It was a big article in the Washington Post. The people that used to go in there were called Bloomies. They would love to go shopping there. It became the big place to shop. And there was a wealthy businessman, and his wife went there every single day. Then he was transferred to Chicago, and at that time there was no Bloomingdale's in Chicago. He had to fly her back 3 times a week to get a fix. She had to be at Bloomingdale's. No other store would do. She'd become addicted to Bloomingdale's. They had a whole article on this thing. The second one was, embarrassingly so, and this was many, many years ago, so nobody could possibly even begin to identify or even knew about this. It was a private matter. But there was a man in our church. This was probably 25 years ago or so. And this was back when Joe Gibbs was with the Redskins, so they had a decent season. They were winning and Super Bowl and all that kind of stuff. This guy in our church, if the Redskins lost, that's the honest truth, he would get under the covers, pull them over his head, get into a fetal position, and suck his thumb. His wife came in one day, and she had had it, and she took the back of her shoe, and she struck him with it, and he was bleeding, and I had to go to the house to deal with this situation. And I looked at him, and I said, you are kidding me. You get in the bed and pull the covers over when the Redskins lose. You know, if this was going on today, he'd bleed to death, all right, with how they're doing it. Sorry. Any rate, this was back again, like I said, during the Super Bowl time. This is how much this meant to him. You talk, and this was a highly intelligent man who had graduated from an Ivy League school. Brilliant guy. Totally overtaken by the Redskins or sports or what have you. That's what I call addictive behavior, all right? That's extreme behavior. And addictive behavior is often to such extremes, and it carries things way out of proportion. And this is exactly what we see here. Instant gratification. How does our society operate? It operates on instant gratification. You can own this right now. Credit cards help us get exactly what we want right now. No waiting, just slide that card. This nation is something like $1 trillion in credit card debt, or people out there know more about that than I do, but if the banks and everybody called for the loans right now, we'd be in real serious trouble. Because it has to be right now, I have to have my name or what I want. How about this? You can own all this furniture or this or that or whatever it happens to be. No payments until 2014. Haven't you seen those ads? No payments. Sometimes it's 2 years out. Guess what? The payment still has to be made in 2014 or 13 or 12, whatever it's going to be. You still have to pay for it. By that time, the furniture's all worn out. And now you got to come up with a payment. And now there's desperation. Instant gratification is a sign of serious addictive behavior. We're not talking alcohol. We're not talking pornography. We're talking instant gratification that we don't normally think of that way. But look at where it took this man. It eventually takes Esau to the place where he wants to kill his brother. That's how serious this has become. It's a very, very serious, addiction. You know, as I think about this, I'm trying to think, and my brother is older than I am. And if he had come in and I was eating a pizza back when we were kids, and if he came in and said, "Mike, I want a slice of your pizza," I might have thought, you know, well, can I use your pocket knife? I'll let you have a pizza. But I don't think I would say to my brother, "Can I have your car? Will you give me the car if I give you a slice of pizza?" We'd have never done that. But look what takes place here. I'm going to die. So what good's my birthright? He doesn't think for one second he's going to die. All he needs is some stew. But he has taken on such an addictive behavior, his exaggerated statements and his lifestyle becomes, "I must have whatever I want, and I must have it now." And I can almost tell you this, he's probably thinking, "I'll get my birthright back later. We'll work this thing out with Dad or do something." But at the moment, he is willing to do anything he possibly can to get that bowl of stew because that's his lifestyle. It has become that way and probably handed down by his father. Okay, that's the first person, okay? His addiction, instant gratification. Let's go to the next person. The next person is found in the book of Esther. Now, if you're not familiar with where Esther is, if you can find the book of Psalms, then just go back to your left and you'll come to Job, and right before Job, you will find Esther. And I want you to turn to Esther chapter 3. Now, in Esther, I want to take a couple of minutes to tell you a little bit about the background of this story so that you'll be able to get the flow of the addiction of this particular individual. There was a queen named Vashti in the Media-Persian Empire, and she gets fired as queen from Ahasuerus the king because she will not dance before a drunken crowd of men. So the king wants to find another person to take the queen's place, and it turns out through a series of events that Esther is going to be the queen. Esther is a Jew, and her cousin, her older cousin Mordecai, who's raised her, says, "Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. We're not exactly favored, all right? So don't tell anybody that you're a Jew." So Mordecai plays a major role here with Esther. As it turns out, there is a man by the name of Haman who is a very wicked individual. He's got lots of addictions, but we'll pick out mainly one here in a moment. Haman has been raised to being prime minister. He is like second in charge. The king has put him in a very, very high position. And people are to bow down to Haman. And Haman loves the fact that people are going to bow down to him. He just loves it. But the one person who will not bow down to him is Mordecai. Mordecai is basically saying to himself, "I'll bow down to Jesus Christ, but not to this man." It's one thing when you're in Japan or some places where you bow like shaking hands. This is bowing down in reverence to a man as though he were God. That's the idea. And Mordecai says, "I'm not going to do it." So here's what we find. In chapter 3 of Esther, down in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hold on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai, the Jews. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, here is Haman, and he's very upset because Mordecai will not bow down to him. I mean, everybody else is bowing down to him, but Mordecai is not going to bow down to him. A little bit like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. There was a strong stand here that he was going to take. So Haman is furious. He is literally controlled. It says he is filled with wrath. That's a real problem. That's a real serious problem when you are filled with anger because one person in the kingdom isn't bowing down to you. All right? We read on. Let's take a look, if we would, at verse 9 of the same chapter. If it pleases the king, Mordecai or Haman says, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, all the Jews, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into a king's treasury. 10,000 talents. We don't know exactly what silver was worth at that particular time, but this is about 350 tons of silver. So Haman is a very, very wealthy man. He is filled with anger because somebody won't bow down to him. That anger has now gone to the place of wanting to destroy all of the Jews to make sure that Mordecai gets wiped out. I'll kill everybody just so I can get this one man, and I'm willing to pay this for it. This is pretty strong addictive behavior, but we're not finished. Look, if you would, at chapter 5. Queen Esther eventually is able to go before the king because she knows that she has to save the kingdom. And her husband, the king, has to be approached at certain times and in certain ways. And she says, you know, if I approach him in the wrong way, if I perish, I perish. So she goes before the king, and he accepts her into his presence. And then she says, oh, king, I want to have a banquet. And I want to invite you and Haman to the banquet. Verse 3. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble, literally bow down before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Filled! Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Now he calls for all of his friends and his wife. Now listen, listen to what he says here. Verse 11, then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the kingdom. Moreover, Haman says, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that is to be prepared, and tomorrow I am again to come with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. What did we learn last week? The eyes of a man are never satisfied. Let's go over this man. He is wealthy. He has many children. He's been promoted to prime minister. He's been promoted above everybody, and he's invited to the king in the queen's quarters, and no one else is invited. And he calls in his friends and his wife to announce to everybody all of this. What's his problem? His addiction is fame. Or we could say his addiction may be power, or fame and power. But somehow there's a mixture here of wanting to leverage his political power to get this feeling of, I want everybody to bow down to me to the point of killing anyone who doesn't. This man's got a problem. Remember, addiction is a desire out of control. That's how we defined it last year. It's a sinful desire that's simply out of control. Desire can be good, but when it's out of control, it becomes sinful. This man must have his way. He must be top dog. And so fame has overwhelmed him. And the fact that he can boast about how much money he has and give this amount of money to put into the treasury to see these people killed, there is something seriously amiss in this man's life. Position, power, authority, political leveraging, you name it. Do we ever see this in our society? Remember, what has it been, about a year now? Remember the name, the Salahis, who got into the White House? Remember that? And they've been in the newspapers every single day since. They're always in there on the front page or something on the cover of some magazine. There they are again. They'll tell you, we have to be around wealthy, famous people. They literally almost get the shakes if they are not around somebody who is famous and wealthy. That means so much to them, it is controlling. That's why they snuck into the White House and many other events they've tried to get into. There is some sort of a hunger or a power to be noticed or recognized. All of us like that to some degree. When it's out of control, when it's completely out of hand, it has gone way beyond the boundaries that God ever designed or called us to. It is pacing. It is trying to get back to this utopian society. For Esau, it's, I've got to have my way. I've got to get back to find the perfect food. I've got to have instant gratification. I've got to find the perfect place. I've got to get back to Eden, but I don't even know what that is. Haman is the same thing. This is addictive behavior. This is behavior that is completely out of control. And we see it in two different people. But listen to these words in verse 13. Yet all of this, riches, large family, being invited to the king's quarters, the only one who's invited there, power, position, prime minister, all of this avails me nothing until Mordecai bows down to me. That's addiction. That's addictive behavior. It's all spelled out right there. That is behavior that is so far out of control. Now, we look at this, and we start asking ourselves some questions. What causes this type of behavior? I mentioned last week in the book of Romans, and I'm just going to read this to you. Listen carefully to these words in Romans. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen because of the things that are made. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation or the created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The bottom line is our idols, our idolatry is what drives our addictive behavior. What you love most above anything else is what drives your behavior as it does mine. When God is central, and we'll look at this more next week, when God and Christ are totally central, then everything else pales in comparison. But when work is the most important thing, or being famous is the most important thing, or being rich is the most important thing, or pornography is the most important thing, or alcohol, or food, or shopping, or whatever it happens to be is more important than God, that becomes our idolatry. And idolatry is the one sin that is covered from one end of the Bible to the other. Because it's the basis, really, of all sin. It's a form of addictive behavior, simply to varying degrees in which people are addicted to something. And when we have an idol, when we have something outside of God that is designed, we think, to fulfill, to get us sort of back to the garden, to make things right, all we wind up having is unfulfillment, because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. We learned last week that the insatiable desire to be satisfied is thwarted by our inability to be satisfied. It can't take place in this particular world. So, I wrote several things down here. Our idols dictate our behavior. Money, one more investment. Sex, one more click on the mouse. Power, one more position. Fame, one more boast. Work, one more hour. Shopping, one more store. Food, one more bite. Alcohol, one more drink. TV, one more show, video, one more game. And one more. Many things are perfectly okay. But when we can no longer say no to it, when it is controlling, then something has to happen. Something must happen. When it takes complete control of our lives, we are in serious, serious trouble. Very serious trouble. Our idols wind up dictating exactly what it is. Now, if we were to take a look at that particular list, if we were to go and say, okay, kind of where do I fit into this? Where is my place? You might not have any specific one here, but you probably have something on this list. It could be almost anything, and you can even add to your own list. Signs of addictive behavior are, I cannot stop. I simply can't stop. And isn't it interesting that what one person is addicted to, we might say, well, you just have to understand that this is real serious. And we'll look at somebody else and we'll say, you really can't leave the office early. You've got to make one more phone call. You really can't get home and be with the family. You've got to, come on. You really can't say no to that. But they can't. There's something overpowering about that. Or you really can't just push away from the table and say, you know, that's enough. But there's something that says, I can't. Or you just can't turn the TV off and say, I'm done watching. No, I got to watch one more show or one more video game or whatever. Once something has set in and taken control, it's very, very hard to stop. The objective is not to let things get control. That's why Paul made the statement that he made, that many, many things are perfectly okay for me in this world, but I'm not going to be controlled by any. Nothing is going to overpower me or overtake me. So I look at this, and here's something else. One of the signs of addictive behavior is I can't stop. And for Haman, it was, I've got to have everybody bowing down to me. And even if I have all the children that I want, if I have all the fame, if I'm the only person invited to the king's quarters, if I'm at the top of the ladder, if I've got everything, and there's one person that is not bowing down to me, I will not be able to sleep at night. I can't get this out of my mind. This is a serious, serious problem, and it's no different than so many other types of addictions. Here's something else. And this is a serious matter. Addiction causes people to lie. To lie. Alcoholics will lie about how much they've had to drink or go into denial. The same is true with people that are hooked on pornography. The same is true with over-addiction to TV or anything. We can wind up denying it. Then we wind up justifying the behavior. That's another huge thing, justifying the behavior. Haman tries to justify his behavior by saying, look at King, all these people, they don't obey the laws of our land. They've got their own set of laws. Yes, and those laws were good. And those people were good. And they were going to do no harm to the kingdom. But he had to justify his behavior. Esau had to justify why he had to sell his birthright. Oh, I'm going to die. What a ridiculous justification. But it was a justification nonetheless. People find all kinds of justifying factors to say, this is why this is okay. We are so good at kidding ourselves, it's amazing. But if we take a real hard look and say, am I really making this up? Am I really justifying something that I know to be wrong? Is there real addictive behavior going on in my life that needs to be dealt with now? It is so, so important. Here's another thing. Serious addiction always hurts other people. We are suffering today from the Jacob-Esau situation. It always hurts other people, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or overeating or whatever. It always hurts other people. You're not the only one. It has tentacles that go out and touch in so many realms of life. If you go back and you look at Esau's behavior, and you begin to see the spread of what took place because of his basic addiction of instant gratification. If you go back and you look at Haman, and the interesting thing about Haman is that Haman was so addicted, so overwhelmed, that when Haman begins to realize how much he loves fame, and when the king finds out that Mordecai earlier saved his life because there were two men trying to kill the king and Mordecai saved the king's life. And the king happens to be reading in his chronicles one night of his kingdom because he couldn't sleep that Mordecai had saved his life. And so he calls in Haman and he says, Haman, what do you think I ought to do to really show great love and decorate the person that I just so want to lift up? A man that I think so much of. What should I do for this man? Well, Haman thinks he's talking about him. But he's talking about the man that Haman wants killed. And so Haman says, well, here's what I would do. I would parade that man through the streets. Have everybody bow down to it. There's that addiction again. I've got to be famous. I've got to have everybody bow down. And he says to Haman, good, go get Mordecai and put him on a horse and parade him through the streets. It's one of the most humorous portions of all the Bible. All right? But his addiction comes out even at the end there. And he eventually is hung on a gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Addiction not only hurts yourself, it hurts other people. And it spreads. And next week, there's a couple of things we want to talk about. After the services, I've had many people ask me some pretty interesting questions. And here's one of them. But if we don't have addiction to stay at the office later, and if we don't have an addiction to do this or do that, the world will come to a halt. There will be no progress. So, you know, if we all get off of some kind of addiction, the world's just going to come to an end. We'll answer that question next week. I'll tell you the answer to that. It will not come to an end, and there is an answer to it. We'll talk about a number of things. Now, here's what is so, I think, very, very important in this. When we look at all of this, and we begin to realize that addictions sometimes are even replaced by other addictions. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous to bring sinners to repentance. He that is whole has no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. He says, all of us are sick. All of us are broken. You know, even if you've come in here and you're thinking, I'm not sure I buy all this Christianity, if you're just listening today, be open enough to at least listen to what has been stated here, that you can see the insight that Scripture has regarding the basic nature of man, because you'll probably see it in your own life. And the beauty of the gospel is this, that the gospel has come to rescue us from that addictive behavior. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our addictions, died for our sin, paid that penalty, and rose again the third day. Jesus says that when a person comes to him, he has come to set the captives free. And we're all held captive, certainly to some degree. And even once we have come to him and trusted in the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, and we pass from death unto life, still in this world, though the gospel takes me back to Eden, though the gospel judicially, as God looks at me, says, Mike, you're perfect. You're perfect in my eyes because you're clothed in my righteousness. I still live in a fallen world. I'm still going to have certain addictive patterns of behavior that I need to deal with by his grace. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the whole purpose of understanding the Christian life. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, call upon him today to save you. And if you are, as a believer, if you can honestly identify with some of these things, I want you to go back, take inventory of your life, find out, are you lying about these things to yourself and to others? Are you justifying your behavior? Are others injured because of your addiction? Whether it be small or great, don't excuse it. Realize it has to be dealt with. And as we look more detail next week to find out what is the real solution to this, I want you to be thinking, taking good, careful inventory of your own life to see whether or not you are saying something like what Haman said. I have all this, but there's one more thing that I must have. And if I can't have it, what good is life? That's addiction. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, I would trust and pray that today, if you've never trusted Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, that today would be the day that you would do just that. And so today would be the day that you would say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I am in desperate need of salvation, and I'm calling upon you to save me and to give me everlasting life. And for those of you that are true believers and anyone here who is really struggling with this whole matter of addictive behavior, I would pray that you would see the need to take careful inventory of your life and realize the importance of being set free. And so now I would ask, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our day, encourage our hearts in all that we would say and do. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.